Okay, we continue with historical problems. Was Second Temple Judaism really a religion of grace? And I have a sixth problem I wanted to point out that's often encountered with discussions of first century Judaism in connection with the new perspective. It's the problem of failing to distinguish between Second Temple Judaism and the teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scripture is often not really properly distinguished from Second Temple Jewish literature. The two are discussed as though they're kind of a seamless body of literature, with the impression given that Paul's worldview and his gospel were equally informed by all the literature in an undifferentiated way. And I have a footnote there, and I just noticed that there's nothing in the bottom of the footnote. So I'm going to go back and look at that. Truth ultimate. One major problem with that is the way Paul himself makes these distinctions. Throughout his writings, he only attributes divine authority to the writings of the Old Testament. We never see him do that with any other Jewish literature. He does speak of the ancestral traditions he received from his fathers, but he never attributes divine authority to them, nor does he ever base any of his arguments and his theological positions on them. Only the Old Testament scriptures are used by Paul in that way. He clearly makes a distinction between what is scripture and what is tradition. And when men try to interpret Paul based on extra-biblical Jewish literature and fail to make that distinction, that of necessity leads to errors. And this problem is seen in another way. Paul, it's argued by some, never broke with his Judaistic roots. He remained a good first century Jew. Talked about this earlier, who has now accepted Christ as the promised Messiah. And having been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus, he now understands that Gentiles are in the covenant without becoming Jews. So his gospel is nothing less than a new covenant nomism with a virtually seamless continuity with the Judaism of his day. And there I'm quoting whoever I was footnoting in footnote 2, so I don't remember who that was. I think it was Guy Waters. Others argued that, no, he made a complete break with the way of salvation taught in the Old Testament, that his doctrine of justification was something entirely and radically new and different. Well, neither of those ideas is right. The problem with both is a failure to distinguish between Judaism and genuine Old Testament religion. That's part of the confusion that often reigns when you read about the new perspective. Paul rejected Judaism as it was characterized in his day. Yes, but he did not reject the Old Testament way of salvation. The way of salvation and acceptance with God as set forth in the Old Testament is one thing. The message of the gospel as revealed in the Old Testament is one thing. But the Judaism of which Paul had been a part was something different. It was a distortion of it, a perversion of it, and this is what Paul rejected. Now, there was a faithful remnant in those days, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zacharias, Anna and Simeon, and so on. But on the whole, the Jews are represented in the New Testament as in a state of apostasy. And it was an apostasy most clearly evident in their rejection of Christ and of both his and the apostles' teaching and the Old Testament, in terms of what the Old Testament really taught. So Second Temple Judaism and Old Testament religion are not the same thing. Paul rejected the one, while he could affirm that the gospel he preached was the same gospel to which the Old Testament scriptures bear witness. Romans 3:21. Well, let's move on now from the historical problem to hermeneutical problems with the new perspective. There are hermeneutical problems that grow out of and are related to these historical problems. First of all, as we've seen, the new perspective seeks to interpret the New Testament on the basis of controversial scholarly reconstructions of Second Temple Judaism. For example, the logic goes like this, quoting from Waters. We know that Paul did not oppose Judaism as a religion of works. And we know anyway that Judaism was not a religion of works, but a religion of grace. Therefore, Paul's opposition to Judaism must have been on some other grounds. Now, You can see, trust you can see that the whole train of logic is based on the presumed accuracy of scholarly reconstructions of first century Judaism, which themselves are very questionable and controversial and in fact wrong. So Scripture is interpreted on the basis of one's questionable interpretations of extra-biblical literature and on one's assumptions as to how much that literature actually impacted the thinking of the biblical writers. In fact, in many cases, the extra-biblical literature is elevated to a more determinative position in our understanding of first century Judaism and of Paul than the New Testament itself is. For example, at one point, N.T. Wright. He argues that the New Testament is problematic for gaining a proper picture of Pharisaism. This is in his book, The New Testament and the People of God. He tells us that the school of Hillel was the dominant party and influence in Israel during the New Testament times. Thus, in rabbinic literature, the school of Shammai, which the Pharisees belonged to, never appears without being denigrated. This characteristic denigration of the school of Shammai and the culture of that time, he goes on to imply, influenced the New Testament writers and the way the Pharisees are depicted in Scripture. Thus, he says, and I quote, such a perspective like the rabbinic view of Shammai makes it very difficult to use the New Testament as basic material in our reconstruction of the Pharisees. So this is the hermeneutic. The New Testament is to be interpreted in light of and through the grid of scholarly reconstructions of Second Temple Judaism, and there are major problems with this principle of interpretation. First, the Jewish literature itself must be interpreted. We're told that we cannot properly understand Paul unless we properly understand Second Temple Judaism, but of course, in order properly and sufficiently to understand Second Temple Judaism, we must be familiar with all the literature from that period. We must be able to read that literature, preferably in its original languages. We must properly interpret that literature, which requires methods of interpretation very different from those we would use to interpret modern literature, we're told. Second, assuming one gets the interpretation right, then it must be shown that the particular part of that literature that you are interpreting was both available to Paul and was actually accepted by Paul as authoritative, or at least correct in its perspective. Third, this method then makes our understanding of Scripture to be based on non-inspired literature and the non-inspired interpretations of that literature by self-proclaimed non-inspired scholars. And this approach, therefore, directs us, in effect, to put our faith in a priesthood of scholars and not in God alone speaking to us in His Word. And this points us then to a second major hermeneutical problem with a new perspective. This approach amounts to denial of the principle that Scripture alone is the authoritative interpreter of Scripture. Now, this is not to deny the important place of scholarly investigation of historical background to help to illuminate the Scriptures. These things can help us to understand God's Word. Reformed theology has never denied the place of scholarship in helping the people of God to come to clearer views, more full-orbed understanding of Scripture, but we must remember that no human interpretation and reconstruction of history and Bible background is itself the authoritative Word of God. And when someone's reconstruction or opinion concerning that background contradicts careful exposition of how the Scriptures themselves depict that background, comparing Scripture with Scripture, then that human interpretation of history must be rejected. The Bible alone is infallible and authoritative and inerrant in all its parts, and as such, in the language of our confession, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. You know, if someone comes up with a way of salvation that the Bible teaches that you would never know by reading the Bible, something wrong with that. Right? You could never arrive at that by reading the Bible. The only way you could arrive at it is you have to know all the Second Temple Judaism, got all about Second Temple Judaism. Well, that's a big problem, right? It's a denial of that Reformation principle, infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture itself. All right, chapter 3 now. I don't know if it's chapter 3. All my headings are all messed up, so I don't know what it is in your notes. But now we begin to look at the works of the law. Question, first in Romans. Now, of course, ultimately, we've just been looking at history, hermeneutics, and so forth, but ultimately, the question over whether the new perspective provides a valid interpretation of the Apostle Paul, it has to be determined on the basis of exegesis, right? And I'm not saying extra Jesuses. You may have heard about the guy that the pastor told him, you know, he wanted to go to seminary. His pastor told him, don't go to seminary. They'll ruin you if you go there. But he was determined. He says, you'll come back. It'll ruin you. So he went, and after a few months, he came back and came home, and the pastor asked him, said, what'd you come back for? And he said, well, he said, I got in class, and he said, the teacher kept talking about these extra Jesuses. I got through that, but then one day he started saying eisegesis. And he said, when he said that, that was it. I had it, you know, coming back. So anyhow, it has to be determined on the basis of the careful study of the Scriptures themselves, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul. Are the viewpoints of the new perspective supported by what Paul actually says? Well, I want to take up these three categories of new perspective reinterpretation. We're going to begin with the works of the law. What did Paul mean when he says, for example, we are justified by faith, not by the works of the law? The phrase, the works or deeds of the law, is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans and to the Galatians 8 or 9 times. Let's say 8 or 9 because there is a textual variant in one of the texts. The phrase is found in Romans 3:20 and 3:28. Some manuscripts have it in 9:32, while others simply have the more general term works. It's found 3 times in Galatians 2:15. It's found in Galatians 3:2, 5, and 10. In the traditional Reform view, when Paul speaks of being justified by faith and not by the works of the law, this is understood to refer to the impossibility of being justified on the basis of one's efforts to do what the law commands. Since no sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, has obeyed or is able to obey the law of God perfectly, no one can be justified before God by their works. The reformational view has therefore also understood Paul's polemic against justification by the works of the law to be directed toward a kind of Jewish or Jewish-Christian legalism that believed that we are justified either in whole or in part on the basis of our own good works or efforts to obey the law. That's the traditional Reformed understanding. But as we've seen, the new perspective argues that this understanding is wrong. Jews were not trying to be justified on the basis of keeping the law, according to Sanders, and according to Dunn and Wright. When Paul speaks about the works of the law, he primarily has in mind the social function of the law as a boundary marker or a charter of national privilege separating Jews from Gentiles. And this particularly brings into focus boundary marker regulations such as circumcision, food laws, Sabbath laws, feast days, by which the Jews were set apart from the Gentiles. Likewise, the problem he's addressing is not the basis upon which a sinner can find acceptance with God, but the question of how Gentiles can be included together with Jews in the covenant community. Well, I want to demonstrate that the new perspective understanding of Paul's polemic with reference to the works of the law is off the mark, and that the Reformed understanding on the whole is in line with the Scriptures. And you see the path I'm going to follow in the outline that I provided. So let's consider, first of all, the works of the law in Romans. I want to demonstrate that the works of the law in Romans does not point simply to ethnic distinctives, but also, and indeed primarily, to ethical ones. All right? So this is demonstrated, first of all, by the overall context in which this phrase is first introduced in Romans 3:20. In Romans 3:20, Paul writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's the first use of the phrase works or deeds of the law in Romans. Dunn, in his commentary, interprets the works of the law here as those acts by which a member of the covenant identified himself as a Jew and maintained his status within the covenant. He argues that between the phrases works of the law and shall be justified, there is a hidden middle term which Reformation exegesis largely missed. The hidden middle term, he says, is the function of the law as an identity factor. The social function of the law, marking out the people of the law in their distinct circumcision, food laws, etc. Wright, in his commentary on Romans, tells us that the reference here is to possession of Torah as the badge of being God's special people. So they say that's what Paul means in Romans 3:20 by the works of the law. One of the keys to understanding Paul's use of the phrase the deeds of the law here is a careful consideration of the preceding context. Now, I don't have time to open all of that in detailed exposition, the entirety of Romans 1 to 3:19, but I do want to kind of give you an overview of the main lines of thought, okay, leading up to verses 19 to 20 of chapter 3. First of all, Paul has just spent 2.5 chapters proving that all men, Gentiles as well as Jews, are sinners, under the wrath of God and under condemnation. He's given an extended, sweeping indictment comprehending both Gentile and Jew. He charges both Gentiles and Jews for their failure to live up to the divine standard of what is expected of them. And that this is what he is seeking to do in that section of the letter is confirmed by his own words in chapter 3, verse 9. We're referencing back to all that he has said up to that point. He says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." Secondly, the standard before which all stand condemned is spelled out in those 2.5 chapters, not in terms of the boundary marker function of the law, but in terms of the moral or ethical claims of God upon men. Let me demonstrate this. After saying in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Paul then follows with a long list of those sins by which mankind has exposed himself to the wrath of God and which themselves are an indication of the wrath of God that rests on the human race. For example, we read in verses 29 to 32, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, so on, so on, so on, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them." His argument in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 is that all men have sinned, all are accountable to God for their actions, under His wrath, and without excuse. The passage has as its focus Gentiles who do not have written revelation. He tells us that they have sinned against the revelation of God in creation, in conscience, natural revelation. They have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness that God has revealed to them. Chapter 1, verse 18. Though in the saving sense they have not known God, there's another sense in which they do not know God. What may be known of God, he says, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, in that section, chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, all mankind stands condemned, not in terms of the boundary marker function of the law, and not only in terms of having violated the law of God as inscripturated by Moses. They stand condemned, even those who do not have the law inscripturated, in terms of the moral claims of God upon all men as creatures created in His image, and as revealed to all in creation and conscience. Then in chapter 2, he begins to anticipate the presumptions of the moralist. Okay? The moralist. Verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." In other words, he condemns the moralist who judges others while failing to see that by doing so, he's condemning himself. For he too is guilty of the same sins. And he goes on to point out that God's judgment is impartial. Verses 2 to 6. In verse 6, notice it ends that line of thought with these words, speaking of God who will render to each one according to his deeds, according to his works. Now notice from the context there that the works or deeds Paul has in mind at the end of verse 6 are works in general, any kinds of works. These are works that can be described as doing good in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. Works that can be described as doing evil. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. In verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone that works what is good. And now he explicitly begins to show that the Jews who have the law and the Gentiles who do not are in the same boat. This applies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You'll notice I'm kind of skimming down through the passage, so you may want to have that passage in front of it. It might be helpful. He says, God shows no partiality in this, he says, verse 11. Verse 12, for as many who have sinned, who have done evil works without law, will also perish without law, speaking of the Gentiles who do not have inscripturated special revelation. And as many as have sinned or have done evil works in the law will be judged by the law, verse 12, the Jews, or this could include Gentile proselytes who do have inscripturated special revelation. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Professing the law and hearing the law, Paul is saying, will not justify. The law must be obeyed. Now note that the emphasis is upon doing what the law requires. Paul's point, going back up to verse 6, is that God will render to each one according to his works, according to his good deeds or his evil deeds, regardless of whether one is a Jew who has the law or a Gentile who does not have the law in written form. And he goes on to explain now in verses 14 to 16 that though the Jews do not have the law in written form, they still have the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, therefore they will be judged by God for what they do know and for what their consciences bear witness to of God's law by virtue of natural revelation. Now that's an important text, for it demonstrates that the law of God, the same law of God inscripturated by Moses, does apply to Gentiles with respect to its ethical and moral demands. It's not only considered here in terms of its social function, of maintaining the Jews' distinct social and ethnic separation from the nations, its ethical demands correspond with the work of the law written on the heart of all men by nature, and all men are accountable to those ethical demands. Then beginning in verse 17, he addresses the Jew who has the written law, characteristically relies upon that law, makes his boast in God, knows his will, approves the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. He addresses the Jew who is confident that he himself is a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and so on, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Verses 17 to 20, he addresses them by a series of rhetorical questions. He implies that even Jews who would teach the law to others are guilty of violating its prohibitions. He mentions specifically against lying, adultery, and idolatry, and so on, verses 21 to 23. And that the result of this is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, verse 24. He then points out that the Jews, now this is important, he points out that the Jews' circumcision will avail him nothing if he does not obey the law, if he does not obey the ethical demands of the law as a whole, verses 25 to 29. Now you'll notice he contrasts here the moral claims of the law upon a man, the ethical demands of the law, with the Jewish boundary marker of circumcision. Verse 21, you who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples, etc.? Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, do you see here that the keeping or not keeping of the law, including such commands as do not steal and do not commit adultery, is contrasted here with circumcision? In other words, saying it's at least hypothetically conceivable for the sake of argument that one may not be circumcised and yet keep the law in the way Paul speaks of keeping the law in this context. while one who is circumcised may not keep the law in the sense Paul is referring to in this context, verse 27. Clearly, what's at issue here is the law in terms of its ethical demands, not merely its social function as a social boundary marker. The problem with the Jew that's identified and underscored here is not that he's failed to keep the boundary marker regulations of the law, such as circumcision. Furthermore, it's not his insistence that Gentiles become Jews and that they keep the boundary marker regulations of the law. Rather, it's his failure to obey the law as a whole in terms of its ethical demands. So Paul continues his argument that all are under condemnation, both Jew and Gentile, that all are accountable to God as lawbreakers and sinners, leading up to verse 9 of chapter 3, where he says this: "What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And then how does he go on to describe this universal condition of all mankind, this being under sin, in terms of Jewish boundary markers? No, in terms of the ethical claims of God upon his creatures. Verses 10 to 18, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And it's now at this point that we come to verses 19 and 20, where we are first confronted with the phrase, "the deeds of the law." And these verses really serve as the conclusion or the climax of all of the argumentation. Chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now clearly, in light of the context we've just surveyed, the deeds of the law here cannot be limited to so-called Jewish boundary markers, or even to just the social function of the law. The emphasis of the last 2.5 chapters has been that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of failing to do what the law as a whole requires in terms of God's ethical claims upon mankind. Right? Now let me just briefly point out the main lines of thought in these verses here. We have, first of all, a common knowledge. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," or in the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you back up to immediately preceding verses 10 to 18, Paul has just given a series of quotations from the Psalms and Isaiah. Therefore, the first use of the term law here in this sentence, whatever the law says, it may not designate what it usually does with Paul, the law of Moses. It may refer to the Old Testament canon as a whole, since he's been just quoting from different parts of the Old Testament. However, we do have to keep in mind that these indictments from the Psalms and Isaiah are based upon the ethical requirements of the Mosaic law. The second use of nomos, it says to those who are under or in the law, may continue to refer to the Old Testament as a whole, or he may revert to the usual and more narrow meaning, but there's really no point debating all that because ultimately it doesn't really matter. The point is that the law, the Old Testament, including the quotes he's just given concerning the fact that there are none righteous, no, not one, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, that's probably a reference to the Jews. The phrase is literally those who are in the law. And that's parallel to Paul referring to the Jews in chapter 2, verse 12, by the words, "as many as are in the law," in contrast to the Gentiles. Also, all of those quotations are taken from the Old Testament that preceded it, and thus found in the Scriptures by those who had the Old Testament Scriptures, the Jews. The assumption from early on in this letter has been that though all Gentiles are exposed to the claims of God's law and are accountable to its ethical demands, not all are exposed to the law inscripturated as given by Moses. So I do think the most natural understanding is that when Paul says whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law, he's primarily thinking of Jews there. However, that does not remove the universal focus of what Paul is saying. For next, we have a universal purpose. Notice the language. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law, and this is now followed by a purpose statement. That, in order that, hina, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. He's not just referring to Jews there, but to all men, every mouth, all the world. The law says what it says to those who are in the law with the purpose that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Now the question may be raised, what does every mouth being stopped and the whole world being guilty have to do with a law given to the Jews? Well, Paul has been telling us leading up to this. The Jews who had the privilege of possessing the law in written form did not and could not keep it, the demands of the law. Thus, he has demonstrated that they are just as much sinners as the Gentiles who do not have the Scriptures yet live in disobedience to what they do know and are aware of concerning God's law by natural revelation. It then follows, then, that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. If the Jews who had the law could not keep the law and are ultimately condemned by the law, then it follows that no one, including the Gentiles, have or can, and all stand condemned before God. The mouth being stopped describes the situation of a man at court, a defendant, who has nothing to say in answer to the charges that are brought against him. Now the word translated guilty here, it's only used this once. This particular word, one time in the New Testament, it's here, but it's used in extra-biblical literature to carry the idea of being answerable to, liable to, prosecution, or accountable. The image, then, as Moose says, is of all humanity standing before God, accountable to Him for willful, inexcusable violations of His will, awaiting the sentence of condemnation that their actions deserve. And the point is, there is no plea of justification anyone can give on the basis of one's possession of, devotion to, or obedience to God's demands. All are under sin's tyranny. All are under condemnation. The whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, stand condemned before God without a plea. Next, we have, thirdly, a confirming reason. And this brings us now to our key phrase. Verse 20 begins with the word therefore in the New King James. The actual word that is used there, it may be translated for, could be translated because. The verse either serves to confirm the preceding assertion of the guilt of all men, for, or it gives a reason for the guilt of all men, because. And I think in a sense we might say it does both. Either way, Paul now makes his point that by the deeds of the law, no flesh, that is no person, no man, no woman, no boy or girl, no Jew, no Gentile, will be justified in his sight. Actually, unlike the preceding verse, there's no article here before law. Literally the text says by the deeds of law. Now, I wouldn't want to push that too far. But in the context, it may simply be a way of underscoring that there's no justification by obedience to any law given to man. However, Paul may have in mind, again, the Mosaic law, but the point is still the same. Obedience to the law cannot justify. I trust you see here that clearly by the deeds of the law, he cannot merely be referring to boundary marker regulations, or be referring to the whole law simply as it functions as a boundary marker keeping Jews and Gentiles apart. If he were, that would be completely inconsistent with the whole train of the argument leading up to this point. Remember, the emphasis of the last 2.5 chapters has been that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of failing to live up to the divine standard in terms of God's ethical claims upon mankind. All are guilty. All are under sin. Every mouth is without a plea before God. With respect to circumcision, it couldn't be said that the Jews had failed to keep those regulations. Nor could it be said with reference to merely boundary marker regulations in general or the social function of the law that its result was to stop every mouth and to render everyone guilty before God. Now, the Jews are guilty and all the world is guilty and every mouth of every man is stopped because we have failed to live up to what God requires in terms of his ethical claims upon us. That's what the apostle has been laboring to demonstrate. And then finally, a further confirmation, this understanding. We'll come back to this later. But you'll also notice another reason he gives in verse 20, for why no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. This confirms what he has just said. It also confirms the interpretation that I've just given of what he says. He follows by saying, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this again tells us that what he has in mind is not merely the law conceived of in terms of its boundary marker function, social function, but the law in terms of its ethical function, by which it defines, exposes, and confers the knowledge of human sinfulness. All right? So much for the context in which the phrase is introduced in Romans. Another argument. How we are to understand the deeds or works of the law in Romans. The close connection of the phrase in this epistle with the more general term works in Romans 4:1-6. Paul not only says we are not justified by the works of the law in this epistle, he also says we are not justified by works, using the more general term in a way that's synonymous really with the phrase works of the law. Let me direct your attention now to the next text where we see this phrase. Chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, when you look at this text, first glance, it might seem actually to support the idea that what Paul has in mind here are the boundary marker requirements of the law, such as circumcision. For you'll notice he immediately follows that by saying in verse 29-30, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So someone says it's clear then that the deeds of the law refer to circumcision. And the point is simply that God is the God of Gentiles and Jews alike, because whether or not one is circumcised doesn't matter. It's apart from the deeds of the law, that is, apart from adherence to Jewish boundary markers, such as circumcision. Well, it's true. Paul does teach that reliance upon circumcision or upon one's Jewishness or one's possession of the law does not justify, and that justification is open to both Jew and Gentile. That's one of the points he's making in his overall argument. But it's impossible to restrict the works of the law in this text to circumcision only, or to circumcision only conceived of as a boundary marker or a social separator. The emphasis is upon obedience to the commands of the law as a whole, which would include circumcision, and this is confirmed first by the preceding context, which we've already considered, but also this passage at the end of chapter 6 is immediately followed by chapter 4, right? In chapter 4, we have a discussion in which Paul excludes all works in general of any kind. Chapter 4, verses 1-6. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For as Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. All right, several preliminary observations about this passage. One, in these verses, obviously, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about justification, right? Two, Paul's underscoring that justification is not by works, but by faith. That too is clear. He says in verses 2 to 3 that to ascribe justification, Abraham's justification to works, would be to contradict the truth that he was justified by faith and would leave him with something in which to boast. 3, he describes works in terms of human activity, deeds that one does, not in terms of boundary markers. Now, that third observation is challenged by new prospective advocates. So let me set forth several considerations that make that clear. First, there's the way this general term works here in Romans 4 is used elsewhere in the book of Romans. Now, let me give you two examples. The first we already saw back in chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, according to his works. Now remember from the context that the works or deeds Paul has in mind here are works in general, any kinds of works. He describes them as doing good, verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. Works that can be described as doing evil, verse 9. Again, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. So the term works in Romans 2 definitely there has reference to any kind of deeds men perform, whether evil or good. The second text with the general terms works is used in Romans 9, 10 to 11. Now here Paul is speaking of God's election of Jacob as opposed to Esau. You remember that? He says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now notice, when God chose Jacob, neither Jacob nor Esau had done any good or evil, right? And this doing of good and evil is described in terms of what? Works. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So not of works in that context clearly means not with reference to human deeds of good or evil. So Paul's use of the term works elsewhere in this epistle supports understanding it in chapter 4 as referring to human actions or deeds. Next, there is the contrast in Romans 4:4 between someone who works and earns a wage and someone who believes and receives a free gift of grace. Notice the language, verse 4 of chapter 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Now, Paul's using a bookkeeping metaphor. The picture is that of one who works, who labors, and then he receives the wages that are due to him for his work. And that's set forth in contrast with grace. Thirdly, there is the fact that against this receiving of what is due for what one does, what does Paul counter with? He counters with this assertion of justification by faith. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, that is, does not work in the sense of performing deeds by which justification is received as a wage for deeds performed. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So works in this context refers to human actions by which one merits what is due for those actions as a debt. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have been counted righteous as the reward due to him for the deeds performed, but he was not justified by works, he was justified by faith. Fourth, the fact that works includes any deeds or virtue of our own, of any kind, not merely works in a social boundary marker sense. This is also seen in the parallel between working not and being ungodly. Notice in verse 5, he who does not work and the ungodly, God justifies by faith, are one and the same. There are synonymous expressions. The blessing of justification, according to verse 4, is given on the principle of grace, not works. And now in verse 5, this gospel grace consists of justifying the ungodly. So by him who works not is meant him who is ungodly. The emphasis is to show that in justification, God has absolutely no regard to any good or godliness of our own. He then brings in the example of what was written by David, verse 6. David speaks of a man being counted righteous apart from works. But is the idea there merely that a man is counted righteous apart from his adherence to Jewish boundary markers? Now, it is true that Paul points in verses 9 to 11 that this blessing of justification did not come to Abraham simply because he was circumcised. He does, in that way, underscore that this blessing is not exclusive to Jews who possess the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the works referred to here by which a man is not justified are not ceremonial works. And here's one of the places we see that again. This imputing righteousness, verses 7 and 8, to a man apart from works, he's quoting David here, is further described in verses 7 to 8 as including his lawless deeds being forgiven, his sins being covered, and his sins not being imputed to him. Now, those are not merely works that mark off the Jews from the Gentiles. These are moral, ethical works. His sins were not imputed to him. In spite of his sins, in spite of his evil deeds, God imputed righteousness to him. All right, so tracing through the book of Romans is kind of, I know that that's been kind of hard. I think it's going to be a little easier when we look at Galatians and the way I'm going to approach that. But I trust you see that in the book of Romans, it is true that Paul is emphasizing, among other things, that both Jews and Gentiles are equally in need of justification by faith. It's true that he is emphasizing, among other things, that if we're ever justified before God, both Jews and Gentiles must be justified in the same way by faith apart from the works of the law. So clearly Paul is concerned in his letter to emphasize the essential unity of believing Jew and believing Gentile in the new covenant community, the church. That's all true. However, it's wrong to limit the works of the law to boundary marker regulations, or merely to the social function of the law. On the contrary, as I trust we've seen, this phrase is used in Romans to refer to all that the law requires in terms of its ethical claims upon men. It's used in connection with the exclusion of any works whatsoever of any kind from being the ground upon which God justifies sinners. And we'll stop there. Tomorrow we'll come back and look at the works of the law in Galatians. And we'll pick up from there. All right. Are you guys still alive? I'm still awake. Well, I know it's getting late in the day, and that I was thinking that part we went through there is one of the hardest parts, you know, to follow. You've got to follow carefully what I'm saying. And so we got through that. I know it was probably the worst part of the day to be going through that. But did I convince your judgment? Okay. Good. All right. Any questions or comments? You're probably saying, yeah, you convinced my judgment about 30 minutes ago. Now I'm like triply, quadruply convinced. Okay. Any questions, comments on Paul's use of the works of the law in the book of Romans or anything else before we go? All right. Dr. Gonzalez, do you want to close in prayer?